Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, with that, if I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles. We're in the book of Luke chapter 1, and if you put one of your little Bible ribbon doohickey things there, one of your markers, a bookmark, or put the bulletin there, I guess, I don't know, and then turn over to Matthew 1. So we want to mark our Bibles in Luke 1 and then go over to the book of Matthew chapter 1. We're in a series that we call The Story of Christmas, kind of looking at Christmas as a Christmas story. And we started looking at the first week, the cast, how God used unlikely people in telling the story. We talked about a young girl named Mary and a carpenter named Joseph, how God used an innkeeper that wanted nothing to do with it and a king that was jealous and erratic. The second week, we talked about how God worked in and operated in unexpected places. A little town called Nazareth that nobody really cared much about. Not only that, but the fact that everybody was headed into town, into Bethlehem for the census, and yet there was no room for Mary, and so she ended up in this manger. These unexpected places that God used to kind of set the scene for the story of Christmas. Well, this week, we're looking at God's undeniable purpose. His undeniable purpose in telling this story and all the events inside of it. And for that, we're in Luke 1 and Matthew 1. There's a wise person who once said, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every single time. The idea is that in order to be successful at anything, you have to know first what you're trying to do. Or in other words, you have to have a purpose, a sense of why you're doing the thing that it is you're doing. That's why any first-year business school student will be able to tell you that one of the most important things any organization can have is something called a purpose statement, a sense of what it is they're all about. Because what we find is that these purpose statements kind of serve as these compasses for organizations and businesses and even churches, directing us and groups of people in specific directions, making sure that we're always focused on the thing that we're there to do. And it isn't just that, but it also tells the world what you are there to do, so there's no confusion about your mission. I remember when I was in business school, we had to study the purpose statements of some of the biggest Fortune 500 companies out there. And I remember noticing that the most effective ones tended to be the shortest and most concise. For example, Stanley Black & Decker, the tool company that's grown to be this conglomerate over the years, their purpose statement is simply, "For those who make the world." Why do they exist? They exist for those who make the world. Truist Bank, many of you might bank there. I know the church here does. Their purpose statement is to inspire and build better lives and communities. United Airlines' purpose statement is connecting people and uniting the world. I love how they did not say on time, just connecting people at some point and uniting the world. CVS, the pharmacy, has as their purpose statement, helping people on their path to better health. Coca-Cola's purpose statement, refresh the world, make a difference. The Campbell's Soup Company has as their statement, real food that matters for life's moments. And finally, one of the best purpose statements out there seemed to come from Disney, and it was simply this, bringing joy to others. And so each of these statements tells the world what a certain group or organization is there to do. It tells us what to expect, what they're trying to accomplish, what their mission in the world is, their reason, their purpose for being. Here's another purpose statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you will read those words. You see, all of the miracles and all the teaching and all the ministry of Jesus was for the singular purpose of saving sinners. That's why we have the story of Christmas. That's why it was told. It's all about God's undeniable purpose. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Christ, of Jesus Christ, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. If you flip over to Luke chapter 1, where you marked your Bible, it says beginning in verse 31, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so in these few verses, we have the purpose of the birth of Jesus. And there's three elements of that that I want to talk about today. First of all, Jesus was born to save. Second, Jesus was born to serve. And third, Jesus was born to sit as king over the house of Jacob. But first of all, Jesus was born into this world to save. It says in Matthew 1, verse 21, And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I was reading that, and I just couldn't help but notice how it includes both saving and sinning in the same sentence. And I appreciated that because in order for us to really appreciate being saved, we have to know what we've been saved from. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, He made you alive who were dead in trespass and sin in which you once walked. And so we have been saved. We've been taken from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I know as soon as you talk about being saved, people start thinking in terms of heaven and hell, how you've been saved from hell and given the gift of heaven. And in an eternal sense, that's exactly true. You were. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, then you have an eternal place with him by his side in heaven where you will rule for all of time. It's a place and a home that he's building for you with you in mind. And it will be more beautiful than anything you can ever think or imagine. And so, yes, in that eternal sense, it's absolutely true you've been saved. But it's also true in a practical sense that you've been saved. You see, before Jesus went to the cross and rose again, people lived under a sort of religious law. In the Old Testament, there were 613 different commands that each Jewish person had to abide by. And these commands governed every single aspect of every part of life. How you would dress, who you would marry, what your wedding would look like, how you spent your weekends, what you named your kids, what you could eat for dinner, where you went to church. Everything you can imagine. And it's not hard to imagine that living under a system like that would be pretty hard for most people. I think most of us would struggle if the government was telling us how to live our life in every single corner of it, to be micromanaged at that level. I mean, could you imagine life being like that? Living like that? Being told by Big Brother everything you should do, constantly having somebody look over your shoulder. I mean, we already get upset when the government tells us we can't drive more than 35 miles an hour on a road. We get upset when they outlaw certain things or behaviors, or when they legalize certain things and behaviors. People start yelling, oh, it's 1984, it's happening, it's that book, it's that story, it's coming true. And look, I'm not saying we need big government. I don't think that at all. I think a smaller government is definitely the way to go. I think that's what our founding fathers envisioned. But admittedly, even with what we have, it's way more freedom now than what they had in the Old Testament. And so just try to imagine living the way they lived. Somebody watching you every single day, always reminding you of what you did wrong and where you failed, how you weren't good enough. And there are people who still live like that. They live under a personalized system of that kind of law. They're not Jewish, they're not Hebrew, but they live like that. They walk around defeated. They hate themselves and they can't forgive themselves for little things that they've done wrong. They constantly think they're not good enough, they're depressed. It's like they have the weight of the world on their shoulders. And I will tell you that God did not intend for you to live your life just waiting for it to be over. And there's a lot of people who live that way. They're just waiting for the end of the day, the end of the week. They're waiting for the next payday. They're waiting for the end of the weekend. They're waiting for the end of the year. They're waiting for the end of the month. They're just waiting for the end and the end and the end and the end. And it's very sad when people live like that. If you want to see what it was like to live under the law of the Old Testament, just look at a person living like that, and you will see somebody who is, spiritually speaking, dead in trespasses and sin. There's no life there. There's no excitement there. There's no hope there. They can't get past that thing they did in high school or the fact that their last words to somebody were harsh. And no matter what it is, they can't forgive themselves for even the smallest mistake and failure. That's what it was like for people living that way. And so when it tells us in verse 21, he will save his people from their sin. Notice it doesn't say he's going to come and fix all the problems. It doesn't say he's going to make things easy. That's what the Jews had hoped, by the way, that Jesus would come into their lives and all of a sudden Rome would be gone and they would be restored to their magnificent governing self. And the minute they found out that he wasn't there to remove Rome, they started yelling things like, crucify him, crucify him. But that's what they had hoped, that he would come and fix all their problems. But he never said he would. In fact, what did he say? He said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you're reviled. He said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. There's a lot of people that get disenfranchised and discouraged when it comes to Jesus because they say things like, well, I prayed and it didn't work. Or I started going to church and then I lost my job. Or I was doing everything that it said I should and, you know, life still got harder. But it never says that he's here to remove all of the difficulty of life. It doesn't tell us that we won't get sick or lose our job or suffer or have hard times. But rather, in spite of the fact that we will have these things, we know we're safe. We know it's not the end. We know it's not the last chapter. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17, he prayed to his heavenly Father, and he prayed for you, and he said this, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but rather that you keep them from the evil one. And so we were dead in trespass and sin, but remember, in Ephesians, it told us we were made alive. And here it says in verse 21, he will save his people from their sin. Literally, to save means to be rescued from danger, to be healed from injury, or better yet, to be removed from harm's way. In other words, this is something that is done by the rescuer. It's done by the Savior. I hear a lot of people, a lot of believers talk about when they got saved as if it was something that they did. They say, oh yeah, you know what? I decided to get saved this weekend. oh, I got saved that one time at Bible study. Or, you know, I was talking to somebody and they talked me into it and I got saved. Or I got saved when I was in youth group. Or I got saved at this time. Or I got saved. Or I did it. Or I did it. It's almost as it was something that they've been putting off. But then one day they just decided, you know, I'll go get some of that. I'll go get saved too. And yet, that's not how it was written. It says, he will save his people from their sins. In other words, it's something that Jesus does. It's something that he does for us. In Ephesians 2, it says that we were made alive. You know, I always think about that, and I compare it to a person drowning in the middle of the ocean. And I consider how that person by themselves in all of that water, they're not going to be able to rescue themselves. It takes somebody else coming in with the ability to lift them out of harm's way in order for them to be saved. And the same exact thing happened when Jesus came into this world. It's something done by him for us, but not because we allowed it, but rather because it was his purpose for coming to the world. It says in verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And so Jesus was born to save. Second, he was born to serve. Notice it says in verse 22, so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. It was always God's plan to send Jesus into the world to be a substitution for us so that a person would be punished for the sins of people as the law required. And yet at the same time, we, the people, get spared the wrath of the justice. That's why in Genesis 3, God promised, he said, the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent, even though it also says that serpent would bruise his heel. And so Jesus was born to serve. And in Matthew chapter 10, it tells us the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I will say, although a lot of people don't like hearing this, we were also born to serve. And not just that, we were saved to serve. Paul says that in Galatians 5. He says, you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. In 1 Samuel 12, it says, serve God faithfully and with all your heart. And so Jesus was born to serve, and we were born to serve. I will also tell you, on a personal note, there is nothing more fulfilling in life than serving others. And I mean it. Being able to meet someone else's needs and the humility that comes with knowing you were the one that they called when they were in that situation, knowing that you helped them at a critical time of life, it's just the most rewarding and fulfilling thing I have ever felt. And it sounds counterintuitive. A lot of people would not think of a life of service as being fulfilling, but I tell you, it absolutely is. There was actually a study done one time by the University of Columbia, or I'm sorry, Columbia University, and it revealed that people who helped others were less likely to suffer depression than people who did not. Because when we serve someone else, we're not focused on what's going on in our own life. If I'm helping you, I'm not thinking about the dog that ran away, or I'm not thinking about the money troubles. I'm not thinking about what happened at the doctor's office. I'm not focused on my problem, but rather focused on helping you with yours. And so on one hand, we just simply aren't dwelling on ourselves, and that helps when we're serving others. But also on the other hand, the act of meeting someone's need, it's a great reminder that we have value and worth and dignity in spite of the things we're going through. It reminds me of in John chapter 4, how Jesus spoke with the woman by the well and near the town of Sychar in Samaria. It is the longest single conversation Jesus has with anyone in the Bible. And yet it is for this woman who, by all accounts, is a woman who feels worthless. She's not wanted by her community. The women in her town don't want to be around her, which is shown because she's getting water by herself in the middle of the day when all the other women would have gone early in the morning. She's living with a man who won't marry her, even though she's expected to keep house and do all of those things. She's been married 5 times, and so no doubt she has a reputation. Well, Jesus shows up to this well, and the first thing he asks this woman is for a drink of water, something she could do, a need that she could meet, to remind her that she also had value. I think of that, and I realize that when you serve somebody else, there is an inherent value in just being reminded that even though everything may be falling apart, that there is still a purpose, there's still worth to a person's life. And that realization has led people to look at their own problems through a more optimistic light. Because after all, if I've got this going on and I can help them with their issue, then maybe my issue isn't going to be that bad. Maybe there is hope after all. Maybe I'm going to get through this. You know, in Acts 20, Paul says, it's more blessed to give than receive. And that's not just spiritually true. It's emotionally true. It's psychologically true. That's why anytime I'm ever talking to somebody who's going through something hard, one of the first things I'll encourage them to do is serve somebody. Find a need that you can meet. Go help somebody else. Go do something. Go help your neighbor, or help a coworker, a family member. Go serve at your church or volunteer at a shelter or pass out soup at a soup kitchen. But do something that takes your mind off the problem and focuses it on meeting a need. It's amazing how that can remind each one of us that we have purpose in life. And that purpose, by the way, is not just to earn a paycheck. It's not just to pay taxes. It's not just to get the garbage down on Wednesday night so the trash truck can pick it up in the morning. God has a plan for your life. There's a reason that you're here. There's a reason Jesus was born. And so it tells us in verse 22, all of this was done. Mary having a baby, going to Nazareth, the census, being laid in a manger, all of this was that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. And so Jesus was born to save his people from their sins. He was born to serve his Father's will. And finally, he was born to sit as king of Israel. Over in Luke chapter 1, it says in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We've got to understand the scope of that. I mean, that goes all the way back to Jacob, who would be renamed Israel because he wrestled with God. It moves through the Old Testament in what's called the Davidic covenant. It's a promise that God made King David one time where he said, nobody will ever sit on the throne of Israel, David, except the ones that come from your line. It then moves all the way through the advent of Jesus, what we're reading about here, and forward into the millennial kingdom. And so even before Jesus was born, God had established a purpose that he would sit on the throne of Israel. You know, I read that and I think it sure is nice to know that God has a plan. Even when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, for 400 years they were at the mercy of the taskmasters, being beaten and whipped and scolded and yelled at and abused and crying for freedom and deliverance. And although it will come 400 years later, during that entire time, they're left wondering, Lord, when are you bringing us out of here? We came in here because you led us in through Joseph, and now we're stuck. And you think about the generations that lived through that. 400 years of people saying, one day, one day, one day. People being born and then growing up and praying for freedom and then having children and telling their children to pray for freedom and then generations of people born and died and born and died under bondage. And to know that even in all of that, God had a plan. When they were wandering through the wilderness, and there were 2 million of them for 40 years in the desert, how God had a plan. How when they were attacked and invaded by enemy armies, God had a plan. When they were dispersed throughout the world and foreign kings ruled over their own people, God had a plan. From the Exodus to the return, from the prophets to the priests, from Genesis to Revelation, God had a plan. And it tells us what that plan was, that he would be great and would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. God had a plan for the life of Jesus. And you know, God has a plan for your life as well. He created you and me and all of us for a purpose. And by the way, that plan was made long before you were even here. My mother used to say, before you were even a twinkle in somebody's eye, God had a plan for your life. And that plan, by the way, included everything that has happened up until now and everything that will happen after this point. In Ephesians 1, it says he chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And so even before Genesis 1, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, before let there be light and there was light, before Adam and before Eve and before Eden and before everything that we read about, God knew about you and had a plan for your life. And that plan included all of your successes and all of your victories, all of your challenges and your struggles, and included the ups and the downs and everything in between. It included where you'd be born, who your parents would be, how your family would look, what time you would live in. It included your spiritual gifts and where you would live and what you would do, the color of your hair and your eyes and how tall you would be and the job that you would have. All of it was there. The neighbors that would be around you, the friends in your life, it was all there. And God put you in just the right time and just the right place with just the right purpose that you can succeed and do something great for the kingdom. You see, nothing surprises God. In Romans 8, it tells us that he works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that includes you and it includes me and all the experiences that we've had. And it included sending his son into the world to save his people from their sins. It's all part of God's undeniable purpose. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Father, we thank you for the gift that you've given us. Lord, it's such a busy time of year, and it's so easy for us to get distracted as to what the purpose of all of it is, with all the parties, with all the shopping, with all the activity and the decorations, with all the things we plan for and the travel and the family coming into town and the meals to prep and the things to go and do. Lord, everywhere we look, the world is just running on fast forward, and it's easy in all of that for the purpose of this to take a back seat. So Lord, I just pray that in each and every one of our hearts here today, that the purpose of the story of Christmas, the purpose of you sending your son into this world to save sinners, that purpose would be in our hearts and in our minds today. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us here. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what it is, you have a plan. And you have seen all of this. You know what we're going to deal with when we go home. You know the chaos. You know about all the elections, and you know about the stock markets, and Lord, you know about the schools, and you know about the wars and you know about the illnesses. Lord, you knew what we would face tomorrow, even before the foundation of the world. So, Lord, that we know that you do have purpose and that nothing is random. And that although it may seem like it takes some time and that we wait and we wonder, we know that you have a plan. In your word, it tells us when the fullness of time had come that you sent your son. So, Father, we know that you wait for the fullness of time. We know that you wait for the right moment. And that when you do move, then all of the purpose becomes clear. So, Father, we thank you that you are a God who is in control, that you are working all things together. And I pray that we would remember that this week as we're bombarded with so many things, that we would pause and remember your undeniable purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.